All right, there we go. Okay. Does somebody know what a serendipity is? Somebody tell me what a serendipity is. Faith just said that she knows. So, Faith, what is a serendipity? Okay, well, so serendipity, for most people, what? All right, so serendipity for most people would be something sort of nice, unexpected, that you didn't really see coming, that happens to you seemingly as if by chance. So, for instance, the other day, I was walking out the door, and as I'm walking out the door, I find somehow, either I or my wife have dropped it, a dollar bill right there by the door. Well, that was a little bit of a serendipity. I was like, oh, there's a dollar. I'm going to go get some TCBY over lunch today or something, you know, because there's a dollar that I wasn't expecting to have. Well, a lot of people believe that serendipities are things that they just happen. They just happen by chance. You weren't expecting them. You kind of take them and you move on. I don't believe that things happen in chance. The book of Proverbs says that the lot is cast into the lap. Every throw of the dice in Vegas, it says, comes from the Lord. So I believe that God is watching over all things, and sometimes God arranges things. And you know, being on staff at a church, this is really cool to see how sometimes God arranges things in such a way that it couldn't have been anybody else other than God. And I sort of think of these things as serendipities. They're nice things. They're gifts from God, things I wasn't necessarily looking for or expecting. But today we kind of have one of those. And that is that the end of my lesson this morning and the beginning of the pastor's sermon this morning actually dovetail really nicely. And so I'm going to do something a little different than what I normally do. And that is, I'm going to sort of spend this lesson both finishing the three-part series we've been doing on revival from the reign of Hezekiah, but also introducing the pastor's sermon for him this morning. He didn't know I was going to do this, and he's actually not in here right now, so I guess he doesn't know I'm going to do it. But he's in his office. He can hear me. So I'm gonna also introduce the pastor's sermon for him this morning, and that's gonna work out really nicely. So take your Bibles, open them to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, and we've been for the last two or three weeks now. I guess this is the third week. We've been talking about the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah, and we've been specifically the subject has been back from the edge, and. As part of this, you know, we talked about, so after King Ahaz, who's a very wicked king, and we spent a week discussing his reign and some of the things that he did, after Ahaz dies, Ahaz leaves the country sort of in shambles. And so this year we have an election cycle coming up, and pretty much doesn't matter who gets elected, whether it's, you know, the current incumbent president or whether it's a new president, pretty much regardless of who actually gets elected, the president, very often when they have problems, they're going to blame those on a previous administration. But in this case, so, you know, Obama inherits a bad economy, says, oh, this is Bush's fault. Bush inherits problems with war and terror, says, oh, this is Clinton's fault. And it goes back, you know, on and on and on, so forth. Well, in Hezekiah's case, though, he really does inherit a kingdom that has been reduced to shambles by his father Ahaz. And it's experiencing the judgment of God. They're under the heel of Assyrian oppression. They're on the cusp of ultimate destruction. But luckily for the kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah is not his father. Hezekiah, instead, the Bible says that he's a king like David, that he seeks to follow after the Lord with a whole heart. And Hezekiah not only sees what Judah is, he also sees what it can become again. He sees the changes that need to be effected and that can be effected. And so Hezekiah has two goals throughout his reign that we want to kind of sort of keep in mind as we study him, the things that he does, because it helps us understand his motivation. All right, and those two goals were, first of all, to restore Judah to being a nation that God can bless. And the second of those goals was to restore Judah's national sovereignty, restore them to being their own nation, being their own world power again, and freeing them from Assyrian rule. And we're going to talk about that next week. But for the last 2 weeks and for the remainder of this morning, we're going to focus in on the first of those, because I think it's so important especially with where we are as a nation today, to stop and consider for a moment, what does it take to bring a nation back from the edge? I'm not going to review the last 2 weeks for you. We talked about 8 different aspects, or meditations, if you will, on revival. This morning I'm going to give you the last 2 of those, so it'll be 10 total. If you're interested, if you want to go back and hear the first 2 parts of this lesson, I would greatly encourage you to go to our church's website, and the previous 2 lessons are up there, and you can listen to those. So we see that after Hezekiah has he's gone and he's offered the burnt offering and the sin offering, and we talked about what these were and why they were significant and what was going on here. So we see that after these have been offered, after sin has been forgiven, real worship can begin. It says, in starting in verse 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it says, "When the offering was finished," it's what we talked about last week, "the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer." So those are the Psalms. "And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. And Hezekiah said, 'You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord.' And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. For all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls, 3,000 sheep," and sort of describing the nature of the offerings to us. And here's the verse that I want to key in on for our next point, and it's this. It says, "But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves." And that's finishing there in verse 34. And this is kind of what I want to focus in on for our eighth, I guess it's our eighth point. I guess we had 9 points total. But this is what I want to focus in on for our eighth point. We're not really told why the priest failed to consecrate themselves. So you think about the situation here. As you'll know from the previous weeks, the nation of Judah, and specifically the priests and the Levites, have just spent all of this time cleaning out the temple of God. Started in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. Worked their way out to the holy place, which is where most of the furniture of the temple was, where the altar of incense was, where the table of showbread and the golden candlesticks and all these things. Cleaned that out. Worked their way out sort of the atrium to the entrance of the temple. That's where the laver is. Worked their way out into the courtyard where the brazen altar of sacrifice is. And they worked their way out and they cleansed the temple of God so that it would be ready for worship again. But before they do this, Hezekiah goes to them in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And he tells them, says, "Sanctify yourselves, consecrate yourselves." Because before Hezekiah became king, for the entire reign of King Ahaz, Ahaz had nailed the doors of the temple shut. You couldn't get in. You couldn't worship. It had been defiled with pagan rituals. It had been defiled by neglect. And then Ahaz had also gone in and he'd taken out all the different instruments of worship that for attending to the different parts of the temple and the different parts of the ceremony. These things that are made out of gold and silver and they're precious. And he took all of these things and he sent them off to the king of Assyria to get the king of Assyria to help him. Turned out that didn't work out so well, since the king of Assyria decided that he would just come and conquer Judah, turn it into his own little client kingdom. But before they'd done all this, before they'd cleaned things out, Hezekiah had said, "Before you go and you clean out the temple of God, before you go and you work on the house of God, you got to work on yourself. consecrate yourselves and get yourself ready for worship. Because if you think about it, for all the years that Ahaz is reigning, nobody is worshiping God. And so the priests and the Levites have started neglecting themselves. They've started neglecting the efforts to keep themselves ceremonially and ritually pure. And they are working on their own relationships with God. And so, you know, the reign of Ahaz is really, I mean, it's kind of a downer for the priests and the Levites. And they just sort of give up. And they're not focusing on consecrating themselves. So after the temple is cleaned out and the refuse and the rubble is cleaned out of the temple and it's burned and the ashes are thrown into the brook Kidron there outside of Jerusalem, and they offer the burnt offering and they offer the sin offering for the sins of the congregation, the nation of Judah, then Hezekiah says, all right, it's time to start offering. It's time to start offering offerings. It's time to start offering sacrifices to God. But the problem is that they've got, the Bible says, they have 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, 600, and then another 600 bulls, and another 3,000 sheep. So we've got a ton of animals that we need to kill these animals. We need to flay them. Basically, we need to butcher them, and we need to burn them, you know, as a sacrifice to God. And do these things in the way that God had prescribed. But the problem is that according to Mosaic law, the priests of Israel, or the priest of Judah, so you have the whole tribe of Levi, the Bible says, God says, belongs to me. Alright, the Bible, God says, the tribe of Levi belongs to me. These are going to be my people. These are going to be my priests. These are going to be the people who within the nation of Israel, you know, by God's design, these are the people who are going to lead the rest of the nation of Israel in worship. And so there were the Levites as a whole, so that's the tribe of Levi. But then out of the tribe of Levi, God chose the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the priests, the people who would not only lead the nation of Israel in worship, but lead the Levites in worship. These are the people who are killing the animals. They're the people, in most cases, they're the people who are flaying the offerings. These are the people the high priest each year on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies, the only time a human being was allowed into the most holy place. He would go in there and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the nation of Israel. And he would do this every year in the Day of Atonement. So this is all. So the Levites, as in general, are supposed to lead the congregation of Israel in worship. All right. But the priests specifically, there's not really. I've heard a lot of people try to make analogs of this relationship between the priests and Levites and apply it to our church, not our church specifically, but to the modern church. And on some level, the analogy breaks down, right? Because the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus Christ has made us all kings, and he's made us all priests unto our God, all right? And so now we have to go through a priest, right? I'm not your priest, okay? You guys don't have to go through me to get to God. If you guys want to be forgiven of your sins, John tells us all you have to do is confess your sins. He will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I'm not your priest. All right, you guys aren't Levites in the sense that somehow I'm more qualified to go to God or lead in worship than you are. Okay, all right. The fact that I'm here teaching the Word of God it's a specific calling. That's my particular motivational gift. That's what God has gifted me to do in the service of His church. But it's not. You know, we don't have two different classes of clergy and then laity. All right, that's a human idea. All right, that's not the way God intends His church to function. All right, so I don't want you to as we're talking about this and we talk about the priest in the context of being spiritual leaders, I don't want you guys to be thinking that somehow the pastors are, you know, sort of a higher class of Christian than you guys are. All right. Because the truth is that while certain people are called to perform and certain people are qualified to perform certain functions within the church, all right, one of the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God, one of the fundamental reasons that so many believers during the Protestant Reformation broke off from the Catholic Church was this distinction between this false, really kind of a pagan distinction between the clergy and the laity. All right, one of the fundamental tenets of the Reformation of the Word of God is the priesthood of all believers. So just keep that in mind as we go forward. But we're not really given the reason for the priest's hesitation to purify themselves. The Bible sort of takes them to task for this, sort of doesn't really tell us why they don't purify themselves, but it does say that they weren't very diligent. Specifically, it says that the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Now, here in a little bit, at the end of the lesson, we're going to see the Levites were actually also not quite on the ball about this, but there were more Levites who were than priests who were, and we'll talk about that. So, we're not told the reason. What we are told is they're not as zealous as they ought to have been, and this is despite multiple commandments from Hezekiah, who's the leader of the nation of Judah. And this is sort of, kind of blows my, you know, as an American, I want to think in terms of separation of powers, right? I want to think in terms of, well, you've got your executive branch and your judiciary branch and your legislative branch and never the twain shall meet, right? And they're supposed to sort of cancel each other out, supposed to balance each other out. And whereas in the Bible, especially in the divided kingdom narrative, and it's even outright stated for us within the context of the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah is in some way responsible, even more so than the priests. He's accountable, even more so than the priests are, for the spiritual well-being of the nation. And we see this all throughout the divided kingdom narrative. So you see, there was a king who loved God, and because the king loved God, the people loved God, and they followed him. Here's a king who brings in idolatry, and because the king brings in idolatry, the people become idolatrous, and they stop worshiping God. And maybe there's a remnant that survives, but the nation as a whole, is going to follow whichever way the king is going. All right, and this sort of just, this really, if you're in a position of leadership, if you're a parent, if you're a father, if you're a husband, if you're an employer, if you're in ministry in a leadership capacity of any kind, it just sort of reinforces the extra weight, the extra responsibility. James tells us, brethren, do not strive to be teachers. Do not strive to be many masters. He's saying it's not an easy thing. You don't want to be the guy that's in charge, because the guy that's in charge is going to be judged by a higher expectation. We'll talk about that a little later on in this lesson as well. And so here's the priest. These are people who are supposed to have, you know, so sort of in disobedience to the word of God, in disobedience to the direct command of King Hezekiah, not all of the priests who should have led in worship were able to do so. And here's point number 8. So we've already gone over 6, all right? We've already gone over 6, or I guess 7 different things about revival, 7 different meditations on revival. So here's number 8 for you. Revival does not depend on me. And when I say me, insert your name here, all right? A lot of times, I think there's a very man... I don't want to say it that way because that's going to sort of contradict. Let me say it this way. There is, in a sense, a man-centered portion of the gospel, all right? Now, the gospel is all about Jesus, and really it's all Jesus-centered. And if we think of it as being man-centered, as being focused on ourselves, then we miss the point of the gospel, and we're probably teaching it wrong. But there is a sense, all right, in which the gospel is centered around God's dealings with mankind. And it's God's effort, it's God's plan to glorify himself to mankind and through mankind, because ultimately God's glory is the greatest thing in the universe, and so for God to seek anything less than his own glory, right, that would be idolatry, and God can't sin. All right, but the point I'm trying to make is that there is a portion of the gospel which really is focused on us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if that's the only verse that we read about the gospel, and that's the only part of the Bible that we read, then it's really easy to start thinking, oh, this is kind of all about me. You know, I'm loved, I'm special, and you are, and that's true, but that's not all of the Bible. And nothing less than the whole Scripture will make a whole Christian. And so sometimes when we talk about revival and we talk about all the things, and the last six things that we talked about even, about the things that we need to clean out of our own lives, the things that we need to do, the things that are that we could be doing that would be hindering the work of God in this church. And as we talk about those, it's easy to sort of get in the mindset that, hey, this is all about me. And so God put throughout the scripture and earlier in the year, as we talked about the life and the ministry of Elijah, we talked about some of these reminders. But God, throughout scripture, gives us reminders that, hey, it doesn't really matter who you are. You're nothing special in and of yourself. The value that you have, the worth that you have is what God gives you. So we don't know the reason for the priest's hesitation, but there are a lot of different reasons that come to mind. One thing I think might have happened is that it's quite possible that some of the priests may in fact have been complicit in Ahaz's idolatry. And the reason I say this is that the high priestly family were actually intermarried and had been for a few generations with the kings of Judah. Hezekiah's mother is actually the daughter of the high priest. All right. So these are people that, these are two families. They're interrelated. Isaiah was a priest, but he was also of the royal line. He wasn't, direct lineage. He wasn't, in line for succession, but he was a priest of the tribe of Levi, but he was also descended from some of the kings of Judah, because these two very important, very powerful families in Judah had been intermarrying for a while now. And so because of that, because of the close relationship there, and because we see that some of the priests are not as upright in heart as they ought to have been, I suspect that some of the men have been complicit in Ahaz's idolatry. I think something else that probably also happened is that the priests made an idol out of their positions of leadership. Now, remember our working definition for the last 50 weeks as we've been in this series, our working definition of idolatry is any time we substitute a person, a position, or a possession. All right, and this would be a position in this case. It's the second one of those. Anytime we substitute a person, a possession, or a position for a need that only Jesus Christ can fill. And the thing is that it's very easy for people who are in leadership, and I'm talking not just of pastors, all right, but of fathers and of parents and anybody, if you're in a position of leadership or you're in a position of mentorship and you're discipling people like the Bible says you should be doing, as Jesus commanded us to do, anybody who's in any kind of a position of leadership, it's easy for us to be engaged in the quote-unquote work of the ministry that we neglect our own personal walks with Jesus Christ. And this can be good things, all right? This can be, and even if you're not in a position of leadership, if you're witnessing or you're helping out up at the church or you're doing stuff with your family or you're doing good things, but these things can become idols because they distract us, they get in the way of developing our relationship with Jesus. And C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, one of the most profound points that he makes in that book is this, that the enemy's goal is to get us not focused on Jesus. And if the enemy can do this by turning us into an utter reprobate and having us be, in the gutter and just strung out on drugs or whatever else, if the enemy can do that and get us not focused on Jesus, then he's happy. If the enemy can get us not focused on Jesus because he gets us involved in stuff at the church, because he gets us involved in taking action in our community or becoming politically active or spending so much time with our family or whatever it is that we're not able to spend time with the Lord, then he's also happy with that outcome. I sort of wonder if maybe these priests sort of maybe had kind of an attitude of smug superiority over these, unwashed masses. Because, here's all the people of the nation of Judah and they're wicked and they're not following God. And we're the priests, we're the descendants of Aaron. And so they sort of kind of put more confidence in that than they should have. And this is what the Bible calls in the book of Hebrews a root of bitterness. And he says, don't be stiff-necked. Don't be like Esau. All right. Esau was somebody who basically took his birthright for granted, figured because he was of the line of promise, because he was the oldest, that things were good. And he took his birthright for granted and he sold it for a pot of stew. And this is sort of what the priests are doing, that they've got this sort of the sense of, you know what, I'm okay. I'm one of the priests. I'm in ministry. I witnessed to somebody this week. I'm discipling so-and-so. I'm meeting some friends at a coffee shop to talk about Jesus. And so things are okay with me. And when they did that, that's when they set themselves up for failure. I kind of suspect, you know, one of the things that I'm always looking for, right, is job security. You know, you're in the workplace, you want to find ways to make yourself indispensable, you want to find ways to do well, and to make sure that people can't get along without you, so that you will, you know, have your job, and you won't be the guy that they're coming to look at the moment there are layoffs. And I kind of think that the priests, you know, the priests are thinking, you know what, it's a time of revival, there's hundreds of sacrifices, I really can't go wrong here, we're sacrificing thousands of animals, they have to have the priest for this, I can't mess this up. And so they started being lax and not really caring about their own, their walks with Jesus, and they became sloppy. They became sloppy about their personal purity, and so they weren't fit because they weren't personally ready to worship, because they weren't personally pure, they weren't fit to lead the congregation in worship either. And I think there's just such a dramatic contrast here between these priests and the priests of the days of Uzziah. You've got these priests who are lax in consecrating themselves, and Hezekiah has to kind of get behind them and try to kick them into gear, and it's not working, and the Bible says they're not zealous, that they're not upright in heart in regards to consecrating themselves and getting themselves ready for worship. And then you've got the priest in just two generations earlier, Hezekiah's grandfather's time, King Uzziah. King Uzziah is a righteous man most of his life. At the end of his life, though, he gets proud and he gets lifted up in his pride because of the ways that God has blessed him, and he starts trying to take credit for those things instead of giving glory to God. And so one day he's lifted up so much in pride that he enters the holy place, which is reserved only for the priests and the Levites. He enters the holy place in the temple of God and is going to do something that only the priests are allowed to do, and that is burn incense on the altar of incense there in the holy place in the temple of God. And Zechariah, the high priest, and the Bible says him and 80 priests with him, the Bible says these were mighty men of valor. So these weren't just, you know, kind of feeble guys in clerical collars. You know, these are warrior priests, all right? And the Bible is full of some really cool people who are men of God, and they're also great warriors. Obviously, you know, David, guys like that come to mind. But even within the priesthood, one of my favorites was a dude by the name of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who was a mighty man of valor, but he was also a priest of the temple of God. He was from the tribe of Levite, and he was a priest. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Bible tells us he went out and he killed an Egyptian by, you know, yanking the Egyptian, it was a giant, yanking the spear out of the giant's hand and killing him with his own spear. The Bible says, more details are sort of filled in for us by Jewish tradition, the Bible says that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion, which is a fairly specific story. Jewish tradition tells us that the story went like this. King David and some of his mighty men were out one day, presumably doing mighty men things. They're walking by, there's a pit, there's a lion, and it's snowing. And King David says, "Hey, Benaiah, why don't you jump down in that pit and you know, go a couple of rounds with the lion, because I think that would be pretty cool to watch." And Benaiah says, "That sounds good to me." And so he jumps down in the pit and he kills the lion. And it's a pretty good story, all right? But here in the temple of God, withstanding King Uzziah, as Uzziah is trying to sin, as Uzziah is trying to do something that God was going to strike him down for, are Zechariah the high priest and 80 men who are willing to give their lives for the purity of the temple of God. That's the kind of priest that they had in Uzziah's day. And now, just less than two generations later, we see how things have changed. And so to remind the priests that they are not essential to the work of God being done in the nation of Judah, to remind them that they cannot stand in the way of the work of God being done, the Levites are allowed to step in, and this was sort of an unprecedented exception to Mosaic law. They're allowed to step in and help out with the sacrifices until the priests can get their acts together. And this substitution and the sacrifices offered up by the Levites, the Bible tells us, are accepted by God. It says, besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was fat of the peace offerings, and there were drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus, the service of the house of the Lord was restored. Focusing on those words, that thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. So here's the priests. They don't have their acts together. They think they're indispensable. They think they're untouchable. They think they can't get rid of us. They'll have to let us do this regardless because somebody's got to slay these offerings. And Hezekiah says, no, we're going to get the Levites to help out with this. You guys need to get your hearts right with God. So all of this brings us into 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And because I've got a limited amount of time left this morning, and I really don't want to turn this three-parter into a four-parter, we're not going to read all of this, but I'll sort of summarize it for you, and then we'll just read some of the key passages. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we see that now that the temple of God has been restored, now that they're worshiping God again, Hezekiah says, all right, it's time to celebrate the Passover. You'll see the Passover in the Bible referred to in a lot of places as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it's referred to sometimes in this passage as well. It's the same deal. Each year here at the church, but a lot of years here at the church, Celestia in particular, we've partaken in sort of a Seder supper, a lot of times accompanied, as it was this last year, by a play. And the idea being, it's the Passover, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was the setting for Jesus' Last Supper. And it's really a beautiful picture because here you have the Passover is when a lamb is sacrificed so that death will pass over and sin will be covered. And there, the Last Supper, the night before Jesus is betrayed, he's partaking of that. And he's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed so that death would pass over us and so that sin would be covered. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And that's what this is here. And Hezekiah says, all right, it's time to celebrate the Passover again. Now, of all the Jewish festivals, and they had a lot, okay? The Jews, they had a lot of feasts, they had a lot of festivals, and, you know, a lot of these feasts, they're not the sort of feasts that you and I think of when we hear feast. When we hear feast, we're like, boom, we're having some ribs, we're having some barbecue, there's some fried chicken, you know, it's that thing we do back there at lunchtime every week. That's what we're thinking of. When they say feast here, though, this is a time of mourning. This is a time of repentance. It's also a time of joy, and it's a time of worship. And it's like a really long church service where you also eat a little bit of unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And it's not the sort of thing that we normally think of when we think of a feast, right? Because what we're really thinking is a chance to fill our bellies. And God's intent for the Passover, though, was it was a chance to remind the nation of Israel of what had happened in the past, right, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, but it's also a foreshadowing of what is to come with Jesus Christ. And so, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we see Hezekiah is like, all right, it's time to celebrate the Passover once again. But they're not able to do it on time. There's a certain day in the first month of the year when the Jews are supposed to do the Passover. And they're not able to observe it on time for a couple of reasons. First of all, not all of the people were able to get there in time. But secondly, the Bible says that the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers. So here's these priests again, cropping up. They're not consecrated in sufficient numbers. They can't preside over the Passover. They can't lead the nation of Judah in worship. And so Hezekiah goes, as you should when you have a problem, to the Bible. And in Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, we won't read it this morning, but there's a law that says if a person is, because they're out of town, or they're sick, or they're not able to have a lamb to sacrifice, or something happens, and they cannot partake in the Passover at the prescribed time, they can wait a month and do it then. And Hezekiah says, you know what, the entire nation of Judah is not able to partake of the Passover within the prescribed time. So I'm going to take this law, I'm going to apply it to all of us, and I'm going to say we're going to do the Passover in the second month. And this is something that God honors. And so the revival, you know, you sort of get the sense that the revival that Hezekiah is trying to bring about in the nation of Judah, to restore the nation of Judah to being a nation that God will bless, is happening by fits and starts. You know, it's like a bad engine. You start it up, it goes for a little while, it dies. Start it up again, it goes for a little while longer, it dies. And Hezekiah is working on it. He's trying to push it. He's trying to get things going. He's trying to build momentum. It's not really getting a whole lot of help from the priests and the Levites or from the people of Judah. At this point, this is really Hezekiah's initiative, but it's his vision for the people. And so Hezekiah does something interesting here, and that is he extends an invitation to their brethren in the northern kingdom of Israel. We haven't talked about the northern kingdom of Israel for a few weeks, but the northern kingdom of Israel is currently being ruled over under a very wicked king. And in fact, 3 years after this Passover is when the northern kingdom of Israel will be forever destroyed. They will be carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. All right. So it says that couriers, we're going to start reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 6, if you want to follow along. Couriers went out through all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who are faithless to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you will return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. But the Bible says that Hezekiah's invitation gets mostly negative reactions from the men of Israel. Specifically, most of them mock it, they reject it, they make fun of it, but there are a handful of Israelites from Asher and from Manasseh and from Zebulun. These are tribes of Israel who the Bible says humble themselves and come to the Passover. God also says that, the Bible also says that God moves upon the nation of Judah with one heart. It says that God gives them one heart to do everything that Hezekiah commands. So now God is blessing Hezekiah's efforts, and though he's been sort of pushing the nation of Judah towards revival by fits and starts, now the Bible says that he gives the nation of Judah one heart to do as the king commands. And so they make preparations for the Passover, and they get ready to worship. And so one of the things, this is cool, one of the things you're supposed to do to prepare your house for the Passover is that you get leaven, and in the Bible, leaven or yeast sort of exemplifies sin. And so you take all the leaven, you take all the yeast out of all your cupboards, you take all the bread that's been made with leaven, you take any adult beverages that you might have that were made with yeast, all right, and you take all these things and you get them out of the house before the Passover begins. And this is sort of a symbol that all sin, that sin has to be purged, all right? And so sort of taking this to kind of a neat next step, kind of carrying out the analogy for us, Hezekiah commands that all the pagan altars, all the false altars within the nation of Judah, and specifically the city of Jerusalem where the Passover is going to be celebrated, commands that they're removed and that they're burned and thrown into the brook Kidron. And now the Bible tells us this. It says that the priests and the Levites, because remember I said it wasn't just the priests, all right, the priests and the Levites who had failed to consecrate themselves are now sufficiently shamed by the zeal of the people of Israel and by the zeal of the king to get their hearts right with God. It says that they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. So there's always going to be more Levites than priests. And so if you have an equal percentage of each who consecrates themselves originally, all right, so if there are still going to be more Levites who are zealous to purify themselves than priests. And so some of the Levites had to help out. But the Bible tells us a little later on, gives us clarification that it wasn't just the priests who failed to consecrate themselves. It was also a bunch of the Levites, kind of following the lead of the priests, as it were. And so they're now shamed into and convicted, all right, into consecrating themselves and getting ready for the worship of God. Point number 9, revival is for the religious. It says they took their accustomed posts, according to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priest threw blood that they received from the hands of the Levites. It's only after the priest and the Levites consecrate themselves that worship is able to resume in a manner prescribed by God. And something really interesting happens. I'll explain why I made the point revival is for the religious and what that means in a second. Something really interesting happens here. So keep in mind that one of the big central focuses of the story was that the priests and Levites didn't consecrate themselves so they couldn't lead in worship. But now we have a scenario in verses 17 and 18. I'm not going to read all of it, but it says that a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, so these are the people from Israel who come down to partake in the Passover with Judah, the Bible says, had not cleansed themselves, but they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. So basically what happened is that there's a bunch of people from Israel who they get this invitation, they come down, but they haven't had time or the ability there in their native country to consecrate themselves and to get themselves ceremonially and ritually pure before they can worship God. But the Bible treats this differently than it does the priests and the Levites who didn't consecrate themselves. It says that Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though it is not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Here's what I mean by this. The Bible is very hard, as it should be, on religious people. Jesus is very hard on religious people. Every time Jesus sat down to dinner with a bunch of sinners, with a bunch of people that you and I would probably not sit down to dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors and people who really shouldn't have deserved and, of course, didn't deserve at the time of day from Jesus, the only thing that Jesus had for those people was love. Jesus didn't need to condemn them because they already knew they were condemned. Jesus didn't need to tell them they were sinners because they already knew they were sinners. But the people that Jesus condemned, the people Jesus was hard on, were the religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who knew the Word of God and thought they were okay. And those are the people that Jesus has some strong words for those people. All right, and it's the same with us. I am harder with you guys when I preach to you than I am with the people who I meet in the workplace or I meet on the street who really just need Jesus. All right, because you guys know the Word of God. You guys know what the Word of God says, and you have the ability to go and find out those things for yourself. But people who are living in sin, who don't know Jesus Christ, whose minds are darkened, they don't understand that. But what they do need to know, what they do need to grasp, is that they're great sinners. And that Jesus is a great Savior who delights in saving people who are great sinners. And so that's sort of what we see here. So revival, maybe a better way to say this point would be that revival is for religious people too. All right, we need revival just as much as the world out there needs it, maybe more. All right, because we've been entrusted with the Word of God, with the sacred things of God. And we have not always, and we don't always take those things as seriously. We don't always place the value in those things that we should. Point number 10, last point, and this is how we're going to finish. Revival is for the repentant. You see, throughout Scripture, those who are religious are consistently held to a higher standard. This is what we just talked about. They're held to a higher standard of expectations than those who are not religious. And so we see examples of this. We see this throughout the Bible. Two quick examples are going to be Jesus talks about the cities of his day. He talks about Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. And all these cities of his day, these cities where Jesus lived, where Jesus ministered, where Jesus walked, where Jesus taught, where Jesus worked miracles. And he said it's going to be harder for the people of these cities on the day of judgment than it would have been for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the difference is, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah were sinful cities that had to be judged. And they were. God has to judge sin. But they didn't have the Son of God walking in their streets. And so God says it's going to be harder on the day of judgment for these cities who have heard the truth and rejected it. And so, revival is for the repentant. So, with the priests and Levites who would not sanctify themselves, their failure to do that, or their failure to do that in a timely fashion, was symbolic of their lack of the fear of the Lord. But in the case of the Israelites who would not consecrate themselves in time, all right, the fact that they were still willing to come, the fact that they still wanted to worship God, more than anything else, showed that they had humbled themselves. It showed deep humility and repentance. And the Bible says that these things are more valuable to God than the sacrifice of animals. We'll read that verse here in a minute. So revival is for religious people too, and revival, most of all, at the end of the day, it's for everyone who is willing to humble themselves, to get on their knees before God, and confess their need of Him. And so we see that now, after the priests have finally sanctified themselves, something pretty amazing happened. Well, two pretty amazing things happened. The first thing is, they said, hey, we've really enjoyed doing church. We'd like to do some more church. This is sort of like you guys saying, man, pastor, we really enjoy the hour and a half sermon you just gave us. We'd really like it if you do that again before we eat lunch. Okay, this is sort of what they're doing. And so the Bible tells us in verse 23 that the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. And so they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. They were excited to be in the house of God, worshiping God. To be praising God, to be on their knees, humbled before God, and to be experiencing closeness and oneness with Him again. And the Bible says there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And then the priests and the Levites arose, and they blessed the people, and their voice was heard. And their prayer, get this, the Bible says that their prayer came to His holy habitation in heaven. You see, the nation of Judah and some of the nation of Israel, they're now gathered. They're finally worshiping God. They're finally confessing their sins and forsaking them and worshiping God. And the people of God and the house of God are called together by the name of God, and they're worshiping and they're praising Him. And something amazing happens. The Bible says that their prayers, finally, for the first time in this story, make it past the roof. And it says that their prayers are heard in the holy habitation in heaven. And the wonderful thing is that within the context of that statement, we are reminded of Solomon. And this takes me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's with this verse that I'm going to introduce the pastor's sermon for him this morning. All right? 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon has built the temple, the same temple. And within the same temple, something happens. God shows up in the temple. The presence of God comes down. And God says to Solomon this promise. He said, if my people, the people of God who are called by my name, humble themselves. And the context is that this is happening within the temple, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then what? Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so here we go. Hundreds of years later, reign of Hezekiah, same temple. You guys get the symmetry here? It's beautiful. Same temple. It's a temple that Solomon built. And the Bible tells us, just sort of as an offhanded comment, that things haven't happened in the temple like this since, guess who? Solomon. And then it says something that's the fulfillment of the promise given to Solomon, that the people of God in the house of God confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways, God will hear their prayers. And so for the first time in the story of revival,
the Bible tells us their prayers made it past the roof tiles and that they were heard in his holy habitation in heaven. I'm going to leave you with this thought, and then I'm going to let the pastor pick up right where I've left off this morning. Psalm 51 says this. It says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. You see, the things that God is really concerned about, all these burnt offerings that are commanded by the law, these were things that were outward symbols of inward attitudes. And what David is saying is that without those inward attitudes, the outward symbol means nothing. And he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Revival is for religious people too, because religious people need a broken and contrite spirit. And revival, more than anything else, is for the repentant. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. That if the people of God who are called by the name of God get on their knees in the house of God and turn from their wicked ways, then you will hear from heaven, you will forgive our sins, and you will heal our land. And that is my prayer this morning, that that would begin right here at First Baptist Las Colinas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time.